Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Jenna. Church, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Before we get into Acts chapter 2, and we're going to need you to do some flipping today, so get ready to do a little kind of Bible drill-esque moment. I wanted to explain what's coming with communion, because as we finish today, I just would like to move right into it. Typically, when on our days of communion, we preach and then we explain communion. We take seriously the charge Paul set forth in Corinthians to admonish the people about the seriousness of coming to the table and what it is, that there's no magic in these crackers, there's no magic in this grape juice, but it's important. And so we're going to be talking about sermons and how to look at good ones today, because this is the first Christian sermon you see in the New Testament from Peter. But we're going to follow our time with communion, a time when Jesus invites you to the table, where we get to come see the Bible. We talk about that often. You get to actually see it, where we come having examined our hearts, having examined where we've blown it this week and needed to be reminded afresh of the good and gracious news of Jesus Christ, what he's done for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we come as broken people, but we come as redeemed people. That happened one time. What Jesus did in his death, burial, and in the resurrection redeemed his people. And so as you come as a professing believer to the communion table, you come proclaiming his death, burial, and his resurrection, and you come proclaiming his return. That we do not live this life as people without hope because pain's real, but we look forward to the time when he's going to make everything right. So I just want you to know, as you work through this sermon in your own heart and the Spirit moves in the way that he does in your heart to convict of sin, to encourage of Scripture, be mindful of that. And in our response time that follows, we're going to take communion. How we do that is we simply ask, after you've had a time of examination, confession for yourself, you stand up, move to your left, come forward. We have some men in leadership here that will serve you, remind you of what you're taking, the bread symbolic of the body of Christ, the juice symbolic of the blood of Christ. That we remember that, what he did for us. And you take and you dip, don't sip, and you have communion there. But it's a wonderful way to watch the church work. That you see self-proclaiming believers with you, brothers and sisters, moving. And so you see smiles, you see singing, you just see movement. It's a really, really cool time for our church. And that's coming here at the end. But before that, we have to look at the first Christian sermon. The point of this passage today that is the point of our day is this. Redemption is the work of Jesus. Peter's going to make that really, really clear. The big idea is that redemption is the work of Jesus. Now, how I want to look at it is I want to look at it through a sermon. Because that's what Peter gives. As he's going to talk about this redemptive work of Jesus. And that redemption is what Jesus did and does. He did finally in the renewing work he does in us as believers. But what makes a good sermon? Have you ever thought about that? I put that out there on social media. Got some interesting response this week from people. I did some calculations and kind of in my study of my own. I think I'm somewhere around 1,000 or 1,100 sermons that I've delivered over 22 years of ministry. But I can remember my first one at a couple places. I remember my first sermon at the First Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, Duncan, Oklahoma. Right? Like 6,500 people in that city, and I was an associate youth pastor. I didn't even know what that meant, right? I was just helping my buddy who showed me what it was like to love Jesus. He was the first person I really met where I was like, gosh, this guy really lives what he believes and what he says he does at home, and he's not two different people. And I just remember the preparing, I don't even remember what the text was, but I remember the actual sermon, standing up in front of these kids, like, all right, guys, open your Bibles, right? And it was just, I remember it was hard, and I was nervous, I was sweating, I got done, I didn't even know if it helped people. I also remember when I first went to California to become a teaching pastor at a church out there in Fresno. I remember the first sermon I got to give was in one of our campuses. It was on the temple. And I got to teach people about the grandeur of the temple and the tabernacle and how we are his temple now. And I remember all that went into that. I remember going home too exhausted and just spent. Now, it's gotten a little more comfortable, though I still get pregame jitters every Sunday. People ask me, like, do you ever get nervous? I say, every time. Because the work we enter into, every time. This is only a work that God can do through fallible, broken men. And so I come trembling every week. Hector, as he prepares to think how we're going to sing the Bible, he trembles when he comes to the text and looks at it and goes, what are the best songs to help us sing this idea of a redemption? And you even get to see it. That's why I'm just proud of how our services go together. Did we sing of redemption already? The way, the truth, and the life? Yes, we do. Listen, if you have some time, Acts takes about 2.5 hours to read. Now, some of you think, well, that's a long time. I've never read for that long. I know. It may be starting chunks. 30 minutes a day will get it done this week. Do you give that much to Netflix? Do you give that much to a couple football games yesterday? Well, I think it would be encouraging to your heart to read this from cover to cover, the letter. At some point, this falls a challenge. The sermon we're going to hear today in this text takes about 3 minutes to read. Now, we know it's not all of the sermon that he gives because verse 40 of chapter 2 says Peter used many other words. What he have recorded right here is for us. The previous 13 verses in chapter 2 are about the coming of the Spirit. We brought clarity to what that means last week. The next 23 verses in front of us are about the proclamation, preaching of the gospel. And we see in verse 14 that it starts with Peter. Peter standing with the 11. Listen, the Spirit was poured out onto 120 people. The 11 with Peter make up the 12 apostles. And so we know that special, non-reproducible time in church history when the Spirit came on these men to proclaim in such a way that people from a far-off land could hear the gospel was unique. But he lifts up his voice now. Where is he? He's probably in the court of Gentiles. He's probably on the Temple Mount now. There's been some really interesting pockets of these people from all over the world having come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, having heard these men speak in their known language, knowing they're just Galileans by birth and by history, to speak the message of the gospel that they can hear it. Now, Peter, probably being the representative head, addresses them, addresses all the crowd. Now, look about a good sermon. You know your audience. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. They tell you all the time when you go to teach at different places or camps or other churches to make sure you know your audience, even to dress to match the occasion. So if I go to a historical black church to preach, and it's very formal and men still wear suits and ladies wear their hats, I'm going to step up my dress game compared to what I do at Shadowbrook. You just got to know that. Peter knows his crowd, and he's standing up here speaking them directly. Men of Judea who dwell in Jerusalem. This is about a Jewish crowd that has gathered now during Pentecost and are hearing something in fulfillment. And he disarms the situation. Sometimes pastors can tell a story. They can tell a joke to open up. They bring some illustration, and you see the tension diffuse in the room so you can be open to what's being said. The problem now is there's some people hearing some foreign speech going on. They're going, what'd they accuse him of at the end of last week? These people are drunk. And look what Peter says here. It's disarming. In fact, it's somewhat humorous if you lay it. Listen, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Peter goes, they're not drunk. It's 9 a.m. Even that in a culture would be something reprehensible. You would only have wine as a Jew when you ate flesh. And that came at night because you only ate flesh at night. But what he's saying is like, these people aren't drunk. They're not drunk. It's 9 a.m. Now, unfortunately, there may be people in our culture that 9 a.m. is like the continuation of the night before, okay? But what he's saying is he's making a disarming, diffusing claim. Listen, they're not drunk. Let me tell you what they're going to do. And I love this about the first Christian sermon. Peter has a text. I have visited a lot of churches and sat under a lot of different communicators and or preachers. And I make that distinction because I don't think they're one and the same. And I've heard a lot of communicators never open their Bible, but tell you for a good 45, 50 minutes what they think about life. And they, you know, they maybe have a little table, maybe they sit in a chair, a cup of coffee, and it's really like, you know, a talk show. And they give you some proverbial wisdom, and you think it's Christian because it sounds kind of moral, but you never see or hear. How embarrassing for some local churches that call themselves local churches to never ever open the book and have the words of God come out. Okay, but I believe, as you see in the examples, you'll see throughout the other 50 instances through Acts, they always deal with the text, sermons do, and the explanation of them, the clarity of them, the gospel truth found in them. What is Peter's text here on Pentecost? Well, it's Joel. Some of you are like, excuse me? What's Joel? Joel's in your Old Testament. Okay, now I want you to do this. It's going to take, this is where I need big boy, big girl brains right here. Because you have to read your Bible and see, and I want you to know, we believe as leadership, when we preach the Bible, we want it to be the words of the Lord, so we try hard. But we want you to see the Bible. That's why we ask you to put it in your lap. That's why we make them available for you, so that when you open it and you hear what's coming out of there, you're not reading your Bible and go, that sounds different. We want you to see it for yourself. Flip back in your Bible to Joel. Okay? Flip back in your Bible to Joel, because Peter says, this is verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. He's going to share his text, and then he's going to start to explain how Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. But he goes to Joel chapter 2. Now, when you look at Joel chapter 2, you have to wonder, okay, what's Joel 2? Joel was a prophet. Prophets would speak for the Lord. Men in the Old Testament whom the Holy Spirit would come on at a time. The Holy Spirit didn't come and stay on prophets. He came for moments and then came off. He would come and then they would speak truth about the future, speak truth about judgment, speak truth about the Messiah, and for people to listen and hear. That's what Joel's doing. Particularly, he's speaking to Judah. Now, if you look at verse 28 in chapter 2 of Joel, and you look at verse 17 of Acts, I have the ability, because of how my Bible is, I can kind of put them together and I see both. Because I wanted to look at both. And what you see is you don't see a direct quote, word from word, from your Old Testament. Much of it is the same. But I think Peter, being empowered by the Holy Spirit to have an inerrant word that we have in Acts given to us, was very clear about the distinctives. Good Bible students, big brains, let's look right here. If he's going to quote Joel, let's look at the beginning. Verse 28 in Joel 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. If you can, flip back over to Acts chapter 2, 17, looking at it. What does it say there? And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. What's the difference? Have you found it? Is there any kind of word change between 17 of Acts chapter 2 and verse 28 of Joel chapter 2? Well, yes. Yes, there is. In Joel it says, and it shall come to pass afterward. And Peter says, and in the last days it shall be. You have to look at that and wonder why that is. You can go on and see in Joel's things he says. Basically, Peter makes changes there at 17. So if you're back here in chapter 2 of Acts, you see that it says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. What is this pouring out of the spirit? It's metaphorical. Peter's beginning to explain through Joel, this is that. He's not saying this. He's not saying this is like that. What he's saying about Joel, he's saying, this is that. What you saw in Joel, you are seeing now. He's using his text to declare a message, and you're starting to say, okay, that is God pouring out his spirit. Now, the difference is you have to understand in Joel, what was that book about? It was about the end times. The reason I read the rest of Joel this week and go, you know what? I don't see all of which Joel talks about being fulfilled at Pentecost and on the cross. I don't. Because it finishes with Jesus ruling in the New Jerusalem on Mount Zion, where all the armies of the world have come, all the people of the world come to be judged, and it's the great and final day. So you have to start reconciling, what is this then at Pentecost that is Joel, but not fully? What is it? Before we see that, we have to see who it affects. Look back, Acts chapter 2, verse 17. I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. Now, if you stopped right there in comparison of Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2, you would be dead on, minus the word change at the beginning. But Peter adds something else. What does Peter say there at the end of verse 18? And they shall prophesy. What you have to know about him saying to sons and daughters, young men, old men, male and female, is this. The giving of the Spirit was believed by Jewish people that they would be the people of God forever and that everybody else was Gentile and pagan. And they wanted their kingdom with Jesus on top. Well, they didn't know Jesus. They wanted the Messiah. Okay? And they wanted their kingdom, a political reign to happen, and for the rest of the world to know that. But when they started thinking that way, they lost the heart of what God said to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. You will be my people. You will have a land. And you will be a blessing to the world. The ethnic group of the Jews of the Old Testament didn't want to, at least theoretically, intermingle, intermarry, interreligionize with the other people. And so they hoped for that day when God would make it right. What Peter is right now saying, there's a liberality and a universality to what's going on. Sons and daughters, it doesn't matter your age to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Old men, young men, women, there's a universality about the Spirit being poured out, and they shall prophesy. That prophecy is different than Joel, the Old Testament guy, standing up and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." What is the prophecy that he's talking about here? Well, he's going to explain it in the next coming verses. He's going to attach what happened specifically in Joel and why it started in Acts chapter 2 and will continue until the great and final day, the last day, the day of the Lord. He says, listen, the Spirit's going to go, it's going to go out for everyone. In verse 19, what's the sign that'll get your attention? I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire, vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. That happened true at the cross, didn't it? Didn't it go dark in the middle of the day? Wasn't there a blood moon? Yes. But is that to the extent like you read in Joel chapter 3 or Matthew 24 or Revelation? No. What you saw there at the cross happening in those signs and wonders was a microcosm of something that's going to be much greater and much worse. Like, think of it this way. This has always helped me when it comes to looking at Revelation. If the world's a mess, right, it's a lot like your bed when you're trying to make it. The sheets are all turned this way, that way, and there's a bunch of wrinkles or whatever. But when you make your bed and you go, and those sheets go flat and everything's fine, that's what God's going to do at the end of time. He's going to take all the crazy, all the sin, all the heartache, all the war that's going, all those who are far from Jesus, he's just going to go, listen, world, I'm starting again with a new heaven and a new earth. And you see the things Matthew 24 talks about. You see what's coming in Revelation of the things he's going to do time after time to show the people. It is astronomical. It is something like this world has never seen. And he's speaking here to that little thing you saw when Jesus was on the cross and it went dark and the earth shaked and dead people walked out of the grave and there was a blood moon. You ain't seen nothing yet with what's coming. See, what Peter is doing, and theologians have come to see over time, is he's talking about what's called an inaugurated eschatology. Big word you can impress your mama with. Okay? Inaugurated, that means it's beginning. An eschatology, a view of what's coming at end times. So the beginning of the end times has started at Pentecost. That is what Peter is talking about. It's not final, it's not full, but it is there, it is a reality. And this pouring out of the Spirit to men, women, young, old, is going to be exactly what it'll be at the end. Romans 11 would tell us that the Jewish people will have a particular finish again at the end of time to hear that. And Joel talks about that. So the kingdom is started with Jesus' call to it. The church age begins, and the end times, kind of the clock starts ticking now with God's work. What had been silent and anticipated is now real and active in Acts chapter 2. They were hoping and waiting, and now they're supposed to be on mission. No more waiting for these Christians. They're to get busy doing what? Offering the same message Peter has. To the world, to the lost, to men, to women, to young, to old, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Now, here's the encouragement, okay? If this was, In good sermons, you have a text that drives it, it's very Christ-centered, and it's applicable and calls you personally to do something or believe something different. You see that through Peter. This is the point in the sermon that if we were there on Pentecost, and he said these things, and you're as a Jew going, okay, I get it, I see how he's connecting Joel, there's something new here, crazy things have happened, and he said that's a future for the magnificent day. Okay, what he says here in this verse we have in 21 would be the thing that everybody would have tweeted about at the Temple Mount in that day, first century Israel, if Twitter was alive that day. Look what he says in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. People would be like, my boy Peter, three throwing thunder. People need to get saved. Boop. And they would send it. That's the good news that Peter is bringing through Joel. Now, we could go and we could have lunch and we could talk about inaugurated eschatology. We could talk like our pastors went this week on a biblical theology course about progressive covenantalism, progressive dispensationalism, and all of us went home with a migraine after that day. As we were trying to make sense of all that, I thought it was very timely of God's providence for us to be there. Okay, we could go do that, but here's the point. Peter says, listen, this is that in Joel. This kingdom has started, and for everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How are you saved in Old Testament Israel? Being an ethnic Jew and taking care of your sacrifices. Who's the name of the Lord? Come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a mind-stretching paradigm. The kingdom of God is not going to be just to Jewish people, but it's going to go out to Gentiles. Men, women, young, old. Everyone. No focus on individuals. Universal in its appeal, but individual in its application. Have you ever called on the name of the Lord? Did you know that you can't call on the name of the Lord until he enables your heart to see and hear the gospel? For you to even think, I need what that guy is talking about. I need what Peter is speaking about. I see all these things happening, people coming to faith in this person called Jesus. I want that. Peter is saying, listen, the appeal will be universal, but it'll be applied individually. Jesus saves those who call on him. And Peter's going to talk about, well, what does it mean to be saved? That's the question you have. If it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the question people would have, the question you and I have is, well, what does it mean to be saved? Great question. You're so smart today. Let's keep reading verse 22. We figured out that prophecy is the declaring of the gospel message. It's universal in its application. It's universal in its appeal, individual in its application. He starts to explain it now. He takes the text and moves it down in his sermon. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Listen to this. That's what Peter says. Listen to this. And he doesn't assume the gospel. And in the South and in churches, we need to take a lesson from Peter here. We don't need to assume the gospel. In anybody, I don't care if you meet them at Kroger and they say, hey, where do you go to church? And you think, oh, they're a Christian because they asked this question about church. Don't assume the gospel anymore. We live in a post-Christian age, and because somebody says that or even attends a building doesn't make them a Christian. What makes you a Christian? Let's see what he says. He gets right to the heart. He doesn't assume the gospel. He talks about Jesus. If Peter was witnessing today in Suwanee, Georgia, and went to the Mall of Georgia, sat in the food court, and somebody said, what must I do to be saved? Peter would not start with these words, I, me, or myself. That is a terrible gospel presentation to people. I did this. Well, I have Jesus in my heart. That person across the table, you may go, well, I have Buddha in my heart. The world we live in. Well, I believe in Muhammad. Well, I don't believe in a God. Oh, I believe there's a God, but he just put creation into motion, then he stepped away. He's the great watchmaker. Now he's just trying to figure out the mistakes he's made, and he'll eventually grow up. And you're going to have people who say, I believe the same thing. Our testimony isn't that I've done something. Our testimony always is in the third person. Sharing the gospel always starts with him. He, Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Listen, Jewish people, you know about the raising of Lazarus. You know about the healing of the blind man. You know about the water to wine. You know about the food that fed 5,000. These signs accompanied Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, proof in the miracles. Now he gets really, really personal. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up, turned over in a shameful legal trial. Do you remember when we went through that in John? The trials of Jesus that he went through? and they violated almost everything Roman and Jewish legally that they could have done to get this man killed. He was delivered up. But this wasn't an oops. God didn't start in Genesis and go, this is really good. I think I got this creation thing down, and this is awesome. Things are great. And then kind of go, well, now what? They fell. They did what I told them not to in the garden. Listen, there is a predeterminative plan of God that started before creation and will finish after the new heaven and the new earth. We need to believe in that kind of God. Peter believes so too. This plan about Jesus being turned over to be killed, buried, but yet raising from the dead is coming. He says this plan, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Definite. It is exactly the way it should have been. It's happening to a T. God does not make mistakes. He does not put all those feasts and festivals in motion some 3,000 years ago, then fulfills them in his son Christ and make that up. It's a definite plan. It's the foreknowledge of God. But now look at this. Woo-hoo. Peter is not pulling any punches with his Jewish brethren. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You turned him over when you started saying, give us Barabbas. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And then he was killed literally by lawless men, the Romans, who were experts at killing people. That's a sermon that puts personal weight on the listener, doesn't it? Sermon should have this wonderful punch to the face, yet picking you up right in the same moment. A shining of the mirror that is dim to reflect that which you see clearly, your sin, your defilement, your turning from God, your choices this week that would inherit you spiritual death, to see that clearly, but then go, wait, let me lift your chin. Sermons do that. Let me give you good news. Sometimes I see these fiery guys that are like, hell, fire, damnation, yeah, and you, turn, turn, turn. And there's no hope of the gospel. It's not how Peter did the first sermon. Look what he does here. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Good sermons not only begin with a text, good sermons are Christ-centered, talking about Jesus. He goes to defend his point about death not being able to hold him. And he goes to Psalm 16. Look at verse 25. For David says, this is King David of the Old Testament, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also who dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make full the gladness with your presence. Peter goes to the Psalms to speak of David, who said, you know what? I know the promise of God, that after my sin and rebellion with Bathsheba, when I lost that baby that was born out of lust, there was a promise made to me by God that said, the scepter of Judah will not pass from your line. That's why the Jewish people from kings on knew of David to be the one, that you had to be from David's lineage to be the king. David knew of one that was to come that was to be greater. And Peter is saying, this Jesus is greater. This is the greater David. This is the greater David. Resurrection was real, and Peter's appealing to it. Brothers, verse 29, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. See, he not only held them personally responsible, he's now connecting them to their historical theology, going, you should have seen it. Confidence. I can tell you about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You can still go see that in Jerusalem, the place where King David is supposedly buried. King David didn't walk out of the grave. There's only been one who's done that. Being therefore a prophet, verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. So David was a prophet in the Psalms when he said this. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He's taking the Psalms and applying it to the individual's life. You should have read the Psalms and saw that David had hope. I'm here to tell you, this Jesus of Nazareth is that hope. That's what you hear every week in sermons. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He doesn't let off the gas here. Verse 32, this Jesus, you want to know what the gospel is? Here it is. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. The 12 of us as apostles, these 120 here before you, were witnesses to the risen Lord. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, That means to give honor and dominion and glory and be lifted up by God the Father so that he has the authority Matthew 28 talks about. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens. And now he looks at Psalm 110 and attributes the ascension of Jesus, which they saw just 10 days earlier, back to what David prophesied about. The Lord said to my Lord, God said to the one, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. See, what is it about Peter? It was a month and a half ago in this time frame that he's telling people, I don't know him. A little girl's asking him at the fire in the middle of the night, hey, you're one of him. You roll with Jesus, don't you? He's like, I don't know what you're talking about. Three times he says that, finally finished, was like, I don't even know Jesus. And now a month and a half later, brother is reoriented with his scriptures, pulling out Joel, pulling out David in a couple places, attributing them to Jesus, calling people to believe in that. Is that because he's a really good student? And he just worked really hard in, 40 days of purpose after the resurrection to study well and then preach this message? No, what you're seeing here is an example of Holy Spirit-empowered preaching. The Spirit is working through this man to deliver a message and tie the knots in people's hearts that only God can tie and to connect the gaps together. Only God can do that. Look how he finishes here in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Christ. That is an appeal to his deity and his messiahship, his Mashiachness, that he is the one to come. He is God and he's the Messiah. That's what Peter is saying right there. And he wants all of Israel to know that. This Jesus whom you crucified. So what's their response? You're going to have to come back next week. So what does it mean for this to occur at Pentecost? Because we don't take scripture alone. We look at chapter 1, we look at chapter 2, we see what's coming in chapter 3, and we put it together. We put it together. We're diachronic in our assessment. Here's what we do. Pentecost means that the Holy Spirit has been poured out. It means that the last days have begun. It means that the last day is coming. It means that the Lord has revealed it. It means the Messiah has been enthroned. It means that Israel is being restored to it. The church is now the vessel because Israel rejects it. Soon it goes to the Gentiles. But the church is the vehicle for that mission. It means the mission has commenced. It's no longer waiting. It's now action time. Salvation from final judgment is found in King Jesus, who is the Lord. Redemption is of Jesus himself. This is the means you need to know the gospel. Do you know it? If our mission is living out the gospel, you got to know the gospel before you can live it out. Do you know it? To live out the gospel as we gather means the gospel we know is the central focus for our time together every week. Aren't you glad you're committed to a local church that says the gospel is priority? To live out the gospel as we go means that God hasn't abandoned us without a clear message, and he hasn't left us without power. He doesn't say, pull up your religious bootstraps and get after it. He says, you're completely inadequate to do it, but I've sent one who can make you adequate. You deserve death for who you are and the sinful choices you do, but I've sent one to make a way to redeem you, to buy you back, to draw you into God's family, and to call you son, and to call you daughter. His name is Jesus. To live out the gospel as we go means to know that he's infected us with this message. It's a message above every other message in life. Oprah will tell you one thing. The newspaper will tell you another. Magazines will tell you another. Your college professor will tell you another. Let me give you the greatest message that Peter ever gave. Your hope is in Jesus Christ alone. Your eternal future is dependent on Jesus Christ alone. We are all culpable like these Israelis, like these Jewish people. Your hope is in Jesus alone. It's the message above every other message, the name above every other name. He has given us his son. And he asks you to go in the power of the Spirit. How do we know that? Because he just showed us what it looks like in Acts chapter 2. The eschatology of end times was inaugurated. The Spirit was poured out on a few to see now and to put people into mission to go. And he's just going to fan the flame. And you're going to see their response next week. Proclaiming the gospel to those who have yet to hear and believe. That's what we do. We're not in a period of waiting anymore. The Messiah has come. We're not in a period of being powerless anymore because the Spirit has come. The end times, the clock has started, and he says, church, get busy. Fill those plus one seats with people who I'm going to reach. Infect your neighborhood with the gospel so that people see Christians living differently. Change your workplace for better because of Jesus Christ. Raise your children to know the only hope in a world that's going to keep feeding them lies and untruth and misdirection. As a parent, say, Jesus is your only hope, little one. He's mommy's only little hope. He's daddy's only hope. Little one, you need to trust in Jesus, and our family will trust in Jesus. That's the application of this message. We'll see it continued on next week. Let's pray, and we'll sing. Father, thanks for your text. Thanks for Peter and his first sermon. God, thanks for sending your Spirit to a man a month and a half had denied your son, is now proclaiming with boldness to a world that needs to hear that Jesus is the Christ who was killed, buried, and raised because of sin, and that people need to believe. It's the message we need to preach to ourselves every day. It's the message we prophesy in the sharing of the good news towards others. It's not a message that's only fit to be told by pastors or elders, Sunday school teachers or life group leaders. It's a message that all of us can share because our testimony always begins with Jesus and not I. How we fit into that testimony is that we were broken, dead, lost, and hopeless. Yet, God, you intervened in Peter's life. You intervened in our life. You have yet to intervene in the life of those who don't know you. And maybe even now, Father, you are warming a heart to repent and believe. God, that's only a work you can do. That's only by the power of your Holy Spirit. God, we're grateful that God the Father sent the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit to do the mission of God. God, can we be people who model that? Can we be people who know the gospel? Can we be people who live out the gospel in our gathering together as believers and in our going as disciples on mission? Father, we trust you. We hope in you. And Father, we give you this time of communion now. In Jesus' name, amen.